We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, and we'll read our passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And let's pray together. Our Father, we do come before you, and we thank you, God, for the truth of the gospel that we are grounded in again this morning. And we thank you, God, that you will hold us fast in that truth. And God, we open your word again this morning with anticipation to hear from you. And we ask, as we ask every week, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would captivate our hearts, and that we would see truth. And that we would not only see truth, that we would live truth, that we would become more like you. But God, we know we can't do that without you, and so we ask that your Spirit would be very active within each of our hearts again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed, we live in a world of rivalries and division and barriers. On the lighter side of that, we have sports rivalries. You know, we have the Montague versus the Whitehall. We have the Michigan versus the Michigan State. I'll spare you from all of my hockey rivalries. We have rivalries between the PC crowd and the Mac crowd. But things get a little more serious when it comes to political divisions. The left and the right, all of the social policies, the politically correct. And then you have the social barriers of nationality and economic status that have even led some to growing hatred and violence. But division is not just a reality in our secular culture. The challenge of division faces the church as well. But division in the church is a challenge at times because of things like denominationalism, historic and theological positions, cultures, traditions, opinions, preferences, all things that can certainly create disunity within the church if we're not careful. Unity is a big deal to God in the church. God has a lot to say about it, and it is very important to him. In fact, Jesus prayed for unity in the church in John chapter 17 when he said, Father, even as you and I are one, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that you sent me. Now, we can talk about unity all we want, and some certainly do give it a lot of lip service. But the bottom line is that ultimately sin divides and Jesus unifies. Sin is the great divider. Christ is the great uniter. And we see perhaps the greatest example of this in our passage this morning that shows us the power of reconciliation. Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, when applied to our lives by faith, brings reconciliation. Okay, first it reconciles us to God. Okay, and Paul's certainly been making a big deal about this all the way through Ephesians to this point. Okay, he starts out in chapter 1 by reminding us of all of the spiritual blessings that are ours as believers who've now received salvation. Okay, he says the Father's chosen us before the foundation of the world. Jesus has redeemed us, forgiven us through his shed blood on the cross. The Holy Spirit's taken up residence in us and sealed us and guarantees our eternal inheritance. And then Paul goes on to pray those realities would not just get lodged in our heads, but that they would, more importantly, take root in our hearts. That we would experience God, that we'd experience the reality of who God is and the reality of his power in our lives. And then you get to chapter 2, and Paul describes the big picture of how God made all of that happen by contrasting the bad news of our sin, which is death and condemnation, with the good news of God's grace and new life. And then you get to verse 8 and 9. And there he describes the process of how you and I become Christians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, and then you get to verse 10. And it refers to the result of our salvation. That we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, when you become a Christian, God changes you. You don't stay the same. He produces godly fruit in you. He transforms you. And in the process of transformation, in those that are in Christ, which is the church, God then reconciles us to one another. It is a vivid demonstration of the power of God's grace, a power that reconciles us not only to God, but reconciles us to one another. A power that can unite even the deepest division. And Paul is about to illustrate just that, beginning here in verse 11. Okay, and up to this point, Paul has been referring to salvation of sinners in a very general sense, but here he speaks directly to the Gentiles that were part of the church in Ephesus. The Greek word for Gentile is ethna. Okay, you may wonder, what actually is a Gentile? It literally means a non-Jewish ethnicity. That's what the Greek word means. You see, in Bible times, there were really two categories of people, and that was it. There was the Jews, and then there was the rest of the world. And the rest of the world were Gentiles. Of course, most of us fall into that category as well. But when we talk about division, the history between the Jews and the Gentiles take animosity and hate to a whole new level. And if you've spent any time reading your Bibles, you'll find that to be the case. There was no love lost between the Gentiles and the Jews. It was said by the Jews that Gentiles were born for the sole purpose of being fuel for the fires of hell. When a Jew entered Palestine, he would shake off the dust of his sandals and his clothing so that he did not contaminate the Holy Land. But that attitude from the Jews was not from God. God sovereignly chose the Jews to be his people, not only to receive God's blessings, but also to be a channel of those blessings to the rest of the world. God made that clear at the onset when he called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God said, through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that included the Gentiles. See, they were to put God on display by living differently than the rest of the world. They were to follow and be obedient to the laws of God so that it would point people to God. But they didn't fulfill what God had called them to do. They disobeyed God, and in the end, they condemned the Gentiles instead of sharing who God was and the blessings of actually following and obeying God. But the bottom line is this: the Gentiles needed God because the Gentiles were far from God. And that's exactly what Paul points out to them here, and as it relates, first of all, to their alienation, who they once were. And he begins by saying, therefore, which is, in other words, on account of what I've just said, okay, which is what? Well, he's been talking about the wonder of our salvation by grace in Christ. And so he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Okay, so Paul's making the statement reminding them of their past identification. Okay, there was a physical identification of circumcision that God required of the Jews to make them distinct as his people from the rest of the world. But the Jews, knowing that God had chosen them as his people, looked down on those who were of the uncircumcision. And actually, if you wanted to insult a Gentile as a Jew, you would call him an uncircumcised whatever, okay? That's the language. And actually, there's an example of that where David, in 1 Samuel 17:26, as he's approaching Goliath, says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So the Gentiles were seen as inferior to the Jews. At least that's how the Jews viewed it. And Paul is reminding them that they were the outcasts of the world. Now, Paul points out this physical identification as a means to point out, more importantly, their spiritual alienation. And so whether it was a Jew or a Gentile, what was important was not so much the external circumcision, but the internal circumcision, a circumcision of the heart that is changed by God and his grace. Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, as Gentiles of the past, their alienation was fourfold. Paul refers to a number of things here. He says, first of all, your alienation says that you were without Christ. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." The word Christ means the anointed one. It's referring to the Messiah. In other words, the Gentiles had no hope of a Messiah, no hope of a Savior. They really didn't know anything about a Messiah. And that is why the Jews, starting with Abraham under the rule of God, were to make God known to the rest of the world. It's really no different today, is it? Today there are still millions of people that have yet to know the name of Jesus or to even hear of the name of Jesus. And that is why as believers, we are called, we're actually commanded to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission. So it was the same thing for the Jewish nation. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6. It says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what God wanted for his people. So the Gentiles had no hope of a savior or a deliverer. All they had in their future was the judgment of God. They were also without, letter B, without citizenship. Goes on to say, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Right? So if you didn't belong to the nation of Israel, you didn't get the perks that of belonging to God's chosen people. Okay, to belong to the nation of Israel, to which God himself ruled, they were recipients of God's blessings and love and protection as they followed God. God guided them. God fulfilled his promises to them. But to be a Gentile meant that you were alienated from God and the people of God. Now, that didn't mean that God didn't care about the Gentiles or that God didn't save any Gentiles. It's important to note that. But most Gentiles rejected God, which gave them no right to the promises of God. And of course, one of those promises was the Messiah. On the other side of that, I think it's important to mention that eventually Israel as well rejected God. And were convinced that they would be better off with a human king instead of following God himself, which of course led to all kinds of problems. And so the Gentiles were without citizenship. Letter C, they were also without hope. He says, having no hope. And so the existence of the Gentile was actually meaningless and directionless. That's really what Paul's saying here. And I think it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you don't have a Messiah to look forward to, you don't have God's promises to claim, therefore you don't have any hope of eternal life. You exist, yeah, but for what? To serve yourself and to do whatever it is you want to do. Things haven't changed that much in the 21st century, have they? People are without hope. People don't know who they are. People don't know why they're here. People don't know what's going to happen to them when they die. And so if there is no purpose, if there is no understanding of God and the truth of the gospel, is there hope? No, there's no hope at all. Paul refers to this in a different context in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So they were without hope. And then the fourth thing here, letter D, is that they were without God. He says, and he finishes the sentence there, and without God in the world. Okay, and he's not saying that God wasn't in the world. God was in the world. God had made himself evident through creation. He made himself known through the nation of Israel. So it's not that they didn't know anything about God, but it's that they chose rather to believe and worship other little g gods and not the true and living God. In one sense, the Gentiles were actually a very religious people, but they rejected God and they suppressed the truth. They made up gods like the goddess of Artemis in Ephesus that fell in line with their sinful desires and their sinful passions and their sinful immorality. You see, they had that God to justify their own sin. The fact is, they were far from God. If you're a believer and a follower of Jesus here this morning, That was the condition before you were saved. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, that is still your condition. You're far from God. If you are without Christ, you are without hope, and you are without God. Because you cannot know God, and you cannot be right with God without putting your faith in Christ. Well, if you were a Gentile and you forgot how bad it was, Paul paints quite the portrait to remind you. But Paul has another portrait to paint in contrast to this one. In contrast to the alienation, he paints another portrait of reconciliation. That's main point number two, what Christ has done. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, but now. Does that sound familiar? Actually, a very similar pattern of contrast that he's using here that he used earlier in the chapter. Okay, remember verses 1 through 3 talking about being dead in sin. Jeff just read it here a few minutes ago. And then in verse 4, but God. So he goes from the bad news and in contrast then to the good news and what God has done. Paul's using the same language here in this portion as well. He's saying as Gentiles, you had no hope, you were godless, you were separated from Christ, you were far from God, but now in Christ. And here again is the good news of what Christ has done. And as a result, something dramatic has occurred in these Gentiles. And here it is. There's four things here as well. First of all, they were brought near. He says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, so far off is referring to their alienation. Brought near is referring to their reconciliation. You say, well, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation simply means that God has repaired our broken or alienated relationship with him. Okay, it literally means to bring together again. And how did he do that? Well, the verse says, by the blood of Christ. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross atoned for and paid for the penalty of our sin. He bore the wrath of God's judgment that we deserved. And so therefore, the blood of Christ is the basis of our reconciliation. Now, to be brought near is not that we get a little closer to God. You know, we're way far off to be reconciled. Well, we get like halfway closer to God. No, that's not what it means at all. It actually means that we now have an intimate relationship with God. It means that we were once an enemy of God, but now we are a child or a friend of God, the Bible describes. I mean, just think of the contrast of that. And so sin is the separator. Christ is the reconciler. Sin alienates us in our relationship to God. It alienates us in our relationships with one another. Sin ruins everything, doesn't it? Goodness sake. But Christ alone can repair a broken relationship with God and other people. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so they were brought near. Letter B, they were provided peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. If you've placed your faith in Christ, Christ becomes the mediator between you and God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus makes peace between you and God. Okay, Romans 5 verse 1 explains it even further. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verses 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Okay, note the contrast here. He has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so because of Christ, you can have peace with God. And then he goes on to say that they have been made one. Okay, the verse continues, who has made us both one, both referring to the Gentile and the Jew, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I don't know how many of, well, if you were born before 1980 and older, okay, so that wipes out a whole bunch of you right now, I know that. But you may remember in 1987, President Ronald Reagan stepped up to the podium in Berlin and publicly challenged Mikhail Gorbachev of the Soviet Union. It's a famous speech where he was challenging or really promoting the liberation and the peace of Eastern Europe. For them to be free, as they were under communism. Anyways, it's a lengthy speech, but at the very end of the speech, he says this, and these were the famous words, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. A visible wall that separated two very different worlds of communism and the free world. And it was but a couple years later, literally, that wall came down. In a similar way, there was also a visible wall in the Jewish temple that separated the court of the Gentiles with the rest of the temple. Okay, so the court of the Gentiles, that's where the Gentiles could worship. And then for the Jews, they had higher status, so they get to be over here in that part of the temple. Didn't matter if the Gentiles put their faith in God and worshiped God. They had to stay on their side of the wall. And in fact, there was a sign saying that if they crossed that barrier, that they could be executed. Hey, welcome to our temple. We love you. We want to worship with you, but if you cross that wall, you're dead meat. What a nice church. That physical wall represented the hostility that was going on between the Jew and the Gentile. That's how massive it was. So with that in mind, you can imagine as the Gentiles now are starting to come to Christ, and as the church is being formed, and as Paul is going on his missionary journeys, and Gentiles are hearing the gospel and they're coming to Christ, Jews didn't know what to do with that. What do we do with these people? And so they're struggling, right? Because there's this friction, and the Jews are thinking, well, they're not Jews. They're not like us. They're not God's chosen people. They're not living like us as Jews. They're not following our traditions. But as you read through the book of Acts, and then you come to Acts chapter 15, which we won't turn to that, you see that eventually they realized and understood that it wasn't about the Gentiles externally doing everything like them. No, it was about both Jew and Gentiles internally having a heart that was changed by Jesus Christ. They were, Jew or Gentile, were all saved by grace. It was the same thing. And so, look at verse 15. He goes on to say then, by abolishing, well, let me back up. He has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Then verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between man and God by becoming the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so in other words, there was no longer a need for Jew or Gentile to follow the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the feasts, and the ceremonial requirements to be right with God, because in reality, all of those things were pointing to Christ as the ultimate answer. And so when Christ came and when he died and when he rose again, those laws were fulfilled in Christ and those barriers were broken once for all. Barriers that kept Jews and Gentiles apart. But in Christ, they are now one. He says they have become a new man. Singular. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But then he goes on in saying, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both, again, both referring to, again, the Jew and the Gentile, to God in one body. What's that? It's the church, right? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Okay, so here's the whole thing here. The gospel, the good news, not only gives us a future hope, but it produces in us a present transformation. And in that transaction of reconciliation where we are joined to Christ by grace through faith, we are then placed in the family of God. Chapter 1 refers to the fact that we're adopted as children of God. But in the moment that we are adopted by God, we become part of the larger body of Christ. We become part of God's family that is made up of all of those who have been adopted into God's family. It's called the church. And so when we are reconciled to God, we also become reconciled to one another. That is true unity. Unity is not about everybody agreeing with everybody else's thinking. Okay, some are trying to force people to think the same thing these days and call it unity. That is not unity. That is pitting people against other people even more. Unity is not holding hands and singing Kumbaya around the fire. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you. As Christians that make up the church, listen, we still have differences. We still have differing opinions and traditions and experiences. But when you come to Christ, those differences take a back seat. They pale in comparison to what unites us, and that is Jesus Christ and the great gospel. And because of that, it doesn't matter then if you're rich or poor, if you're short or tall, if you're white or black or brown or green. Some of you might look a little green. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if you're a man or woman. doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. What matters is that you have trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and that you have been made alive in Christ. That's what matters. And so when the world then looks at the church, and let's zone that in a little bit further, when the world looks at Rothbury Community Church, they should look around and wonder, how in the world do these diverse people from all of these backgrounds and opinions and experiences, how in the world do they all get along? What in the world? How do these people, I mean, they treat each other like family. They love each other. They care for each other. They actually forgive each other. Where in the world do you find this kind of stuff? Where does this come from? And the answer is, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the other stuff is secondary as God's people. And yet, how often does the secondary become the primary? Way too often. It's no wonder there's division in the church. I know some people are going to disagree with this, but I believe this with all my heart. We do not have a systemic race problem in this country, as many would like to suggest. We have a systemic sin problem. And the only way there will be reconciliation on this planet within families, with people that have different colors of skin, with different cultural practices, with different political ideas, with different this and different that, is by being reconciled to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that their hearts would be forever changed by the grace and mercy of God. And that might sound oversimplifying it, but it's not. It's where the answer is, in Christ alone. And so what happens is that when we place our faith in Christ, Jesus then takes over my life by his Holy Spirit who comes to live within me, and all of a sudden things start changing, and my thinking starts changing, and I start viewing people around me completely different than what I did before. I don't see division because of skin color. What I see now is one race made in the image of God. I don't see people where I'm better than them, but I see them now as family whom I love and whose interests I put ahead of my own. And so unity is not because we have a whole bunch more stuff in common. It's because we have the most important thing in common. We are Christians who follow the same master, Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Okay? And don't take that out of context. Some people would like to do that. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's where you find unity. And so being saved by grace through faith, not only does a vertical reconciliation between us and God, but it also brings a horizontal reconciliation that takes place with one another in the body of Christ. When we are united to Christ, we are united with one another. But then there's one more thing. And that is, we also have access to God because of what Christ has done, because of being reconciled to him. Verse 17, he says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off." Okay, that's referring to the Gentiles. "And peace to those who were near." That's referring to the Jews, because they were given the law of God. Okay, God chose them. So in that sense, they were near. But let me just say, it doesn't matter if you're far or near. Okay, in this verse, okay, that word near is in a different context than the other near that we talked about earlier. Because you can be near to God and you can be still too far from God. Because you can know what the Bible says about stuff, and you can come to church every week and you can kind of do the Christian stuff, externally speaking, and still not be near to God as you should, right? If you don't have Jesus, being near is still too far. But for both groups that had believed in Jesus for salvation, verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Okay, now theologically you can, and I think you should, apply this verse to the area of prayer, in that we have been given access to God through Christ, right? We don't have to do that through somebody else. There's not some magic formula that we need to do. We have direct access to the Father through Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, that's completely understandable and that's completely true. But the greater point that's being made here is that all believers, Jews and Gentiles, have the same access to God. Because why? Because they're one now. They're not two. They're not two. They're now one. Some people have jokingly said this to me. Some people are semi-serious when they have said this to me and commented that as a pastor, maybe if I could pray for this instead of just them pray for this, I probably have a better in with God. And I do. No, I don't. Of course I don't. Some of you are like, "No way, really?" Now listen, all believers have been given the same access to God in one spirit through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a believer here this morning, don't think you have less access to God or less of a relationship with God because of your past. Satan would like to convince you of that. Don't think that you have a less of a relationship with God or access to God because you haven't been a Christian as long as some other people that you know. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. The only thing that can ruin our access to God is sin, unconfessed sin. But other than that, we all have the same access to God. All Christians have the same access to God because all Christians come to God on the same basis, the person, work of Jesus Christ, and we all have the same Spirit who lives within us. And so we're one. Isn't it amazing what God has done in the visible reality of the church? I have to admit, I often leave church on Sunday going, that's just stunning to me how all these people keep coming back and like each other. It is. If you think about it, isn't it amazing how God can unify us because of what Christ has done? I heard one preacher say, You remember that old song where I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God? He says, I think we should change the words. I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. We should all be a little surprised, should we not? That God has redeemed us? Should we not be a little surprised that God has brought us all together and to be of one mind and heart? It is a testimony to God's powerful grace, where God can bring a people together that so vehemently, so what's the word? Huh? Vehemently. No, forget it. I just can't get it out. People that hated each other so much. And people that called each other names and found reason to call each other worse names than the other side. And how somehow they came together as Jew and Gentile, are now of one heart and of one mind, and are actually worshiping God together and serving one another. This is a stunning illustration of what God can do. And I guess maybe the question we should end with this is simply asking ourselves, do we find ourselves alienated from God this morning, as the Gentiles were? Or do we find ourselves reconciled to God, as these Gentiles became? And I guess with that, is that reconciliation evident in our relationships with one another? And I don't know the answer to that question for all of us, but that's a question I think we all have to ask ourselves and say, is the power of the gospel evident in my life in that way? And is there some things that I need to do, perhaps, to make things right with another? I don't know. But that's something we need to ask ourselves. And the only hope for us to get there is Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the illustration of what you can do to even in the worst of situations, even for the greatest of sinners who find themselves far from you. Lord, I pray that we would just see the hope of that. And maybe for those this morning that don't know you but find themselves far from you, that they would know that you love them and desire them to know you. And you've made a way for that to happen through the blood of Christ. So God, I pray that they would find themselves calling out to you for mercy today. And for those that know you, Lord, I pray that the blessing of being reconciled to you would also be evident in our lives, in our reconciliation to one another. Thank you, God, that you make us one. Thank you, God, for this church family. Protect us. May the secondary things always remain the secondary things. And may the primary thing of the gospel in our relationship with you always be at the forefront. In Jesus' name, amen.